Good morning, everybody. If you want, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I'm not quite sure why you wouldn't want to, actually, but you never know. Might be afraid of the book of Hebrews or something. Lately, at the beginning of class, I've been taking us to passages in the New Testament that address the issue of sanctification, meaning after salvation, how do we enter into the spiritual life? What is the spiritual life like? What are some of the key things? The New Testament, of course, repeats, and on important things, it repeats a lot. And there's one basic way of looking at our spiritual life that gets repeated over and over again. And so I've been going to different passages in many different books. This morning's another one. This morning we're going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to begin. This is all to just get the mindset that's appropriate for us to learn the word of God. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside, and the we're in the book of Hebrews. The Greek word for that is as if you had clothing on that you'd taken off and put on the bed or put away. Put some distance between you and something. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. And remember, we studied that as the weights that are in our soul, the worry, the fear, the anxiety, and the sin which so easily entangles us, the sin nature. And we saw that the way in which we lay aside the sin nature in the sense of putting some distance between it is by means of the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body, as we read in Romans 8:13, that the Holy Spirit's involved in all of this. Okay, he's the one who enables us to be able to put aside the things that weigh us down, the sin nature that wants to tempt us and get us into areas of sin. And instead, what? Go forward. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The spiritual life is a race. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, concentrating on him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a wonderful passage to get your mindset right. It's saying, look, you want to know what to do? Deal with your sin nature, your sins, the temptation? Put them away. Put them away. Put some distance between them by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then concentrate on Jesus Christ. And how? We're running our own race. How do we concentrate on Jesus Christ? Well, think of him. What did he do for us? He went to the cross, paid the price for all our sins. That's God's solution to the sin problem. And then what happened after that? He sits at the right hand of God the Father. That is the place of life and power. And we're in union with him. And that's where he wants us to be in our mind all the time, where he is, living that new life. And so that's what we should be concentrating on when we come together, to lay aside those other things, the worldly things, the sinful things, put some distance between them by means of studying the word of God, so that we can once again put our mind on Jesus Christ, concentrate on him, who he is, what he's done for us, where he is now, and how he wants us to think. So with that in mind, let's prepare this morning with a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ this morning. We want to thank you that he was the flashing forth of who you are, your essence, your grace, your truth, your love. We know you love us so much that you sent him to die in our place. And then realizing that he was the perfect sacrifice, you raised him from the dead. We know that when we believe in him, you justify us. You declare us perfectly righteous. It means we have total access to you. And it's all on the basis of his work on the cross. And he's risen from the dead as a statement that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, this morning we ask for the Holy Spirit to be guiding and directing us as we learn the word of God, as we concentrate. We need him to make these things clear, to explain them to us, and to also be building us up and edifying us in our souls and human spirits. We know that is the work that he is conducting, and we are so thrilled that we have an opportunity to participate in it. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. That song about retirement, I started safe and secure from all alarms. I was thinking, that'd be so great. We wouldn't have any alarm to wake me up in the morning. Hey, a couple of announcements this morning. First of all, that's a big one. Yeah, we expect to close on the purchase of our new building this Thursday, January 21st. Once again, want to thank Deacon Steve Pomeroy first for his immense contributions in every way to getting this thing done. as well as the rest of the team. And by the way, that's about to include a lot more people, because as soon as we have that closing done, we're going to have a lot of needs, and I want to actually bring some of those to your attention this morning. There's going to be construction work involved to get the building the way that we want to have it. And so there's going to be a need for cleaning involved with that on a pretty regular basis. There's also going to be some demolition. So any of you guys that have some anger and frustration issues, it's going to be a great opportunity just to whack something and see something happen, and also to clean up after that happens. These are temporary things. What I mean by temporary is while we're still working on the building, there's going to be a great need for these things. After we're done and we're inside, it's a larger facility, and so we're going to probably need to add to the cleaning crew. We're going to probably need to add people to that crew to make sure we can get that done and not overburden people. Also, since we are now owning rather than renting, there's lawn and stuff like that to keep. There's basic things that the tenant doesn't take care of that the owner does. One of those areas is lawn and groundskeeping. We're not sure how we want to handle that yet, but we want to just present that as something that we know we're going to need going forward. Also, it's general maintenance of the building, sprinkler repair. Also, ushers and security. We have ushers now. We may have enough, but then again, because it's a larger facility, we may need to add to that team as well. And also from time to time, since we're not in the building every day, it probably would be a good idea if we had somebody we knew was checking on the place for security. So that is another area where we're going to have needs. Those are permanent things that we're going to need. And then finally, labor during the construction and the renovation, which is temporary. So I wanted to just put that up and say, hey, the great news is we're going to get in the building. Hey, the even greater news is you're going to have an opportunity to exercise a lot of your gifts and a lot of your time, treasure, talent, whatever we need. So I know that I'm looking forward to seeing that happen. And speaking of that, we think at this time we're going to be having our first general work day for not next Saturday, but the Saturday after that, Saturday, February 9th. This first Saturday, it's pretty much going to be going on in and establishing and assessing what the place looks like and some things like that, and getting our game plan together for the following Saturday. To have a general work day. That's our plan. That could change. We don't know what we're going to face till we're actually in there. And these things are all, you don't want to count your chickens before they are hatcheted. Isn't that what that is? Anyway, so we want to make sure we at least give you a heads up that we're probably going to have a general work day. Not next Saturday, but the Saturday after that, Saturday, February 9th. So that's really exciting. Please keep all that in prayer. Because it's a lot to be taken on, and we want to make sure also that we don't get our focus off the Word of God and ministering to one another as we have this big project. Now, the best way for that not to happen is to have a lot of help, so that we're not overburdening certain people on the team that all of a sudden we're missing. So please keep that in prayer, and also open your hearts up to what you may be able to do to help us in those areas. Also, I want to give you a couple other announcements this morning. We're going to have a question and answer session, not about the building, but about the Bible, maybe about the building too, who knows, on Thursday, February 7th. All right, that's coming up. I've been giving you that announcement over and over again just to give you an opportunity to write down any questions you may have. So it's a question and answer session. Basically, the last half hour of that Thursday night service from 7:30 to 8, all righty, I'm just going to sit down with my Bible, and you're going to have an opportunity to ask questions you have. I'm anticipating primarily about things that we've been studying over the last few months, but it doesn't have to be that, but that seems the logical thing. But then perhaps there's some things that maybe you want to ask that you really want to know about the Bible that haven't really been in the lessons and they've been on your heart. So either way, but try to prepare so that we can be efficient in that time that we have. By the way, if you're on the internet, we are accepting questions by email ahead of time, and That's the address to mail questions, info@lbible.org. And then our next basics class will be not next Tuesday, but the Tuesday after, February 5th at 7 p.m. And by the way, we are on radio every Sunday at 7 a.m. Please keep that in prayer. You learn things about people when you reach out. And one of the things with radio is that we weren't sure who the audience was. We knew that we wanted to be on radio to be another presence, another outreach, people to hear the Word of God. Well, it turns out that there are people in situations that are still relying on the radio. For example, people in prison. We hear from people in prison a lot, that they're hearing us on the radio. People that are homebound. We're hearing that a lot. People that are homebound and can't get out. They're on the radio. Many of them are elderly, so they haven't. Not part of the computer generation either, and so they're not going online. They're listening to the radio. And also people that are their job involves driving, whether they're truck drivers or commuters and all that kind of thing. They're too listening to us. So please keep that in prayer as well, so that the Lord continues to use that to reach hearts with the truth that sets them free. And I want to thank Brian Tapper, by the way, who every week he spends many hours putting that show together. So, Brian, thank you for that. It's bearing fruit, as you know, because you're also feeling some of those questions. All righty. Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And those of you on the internet, by the way, if you want to know who you should keep in prayer, it's Deacon Mark Pomeroy, because he does all kinds of things. He's here every time after service, making sure that is up and running, and puts hour after hour in that as well. So please keep him in prayer as well. Keep us all in prayer. We keep you in prayer, too. I mean, that's what it means to be family, right? Royal family. Just to keep one another in prayer and to be kind of aware of what's going on. We have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15, by the way, if you want to be part of that. I'd encourage you to do that as well. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This morning's subject is, what is an apostle? We're looking at spiritual gifts, and we're looking at all of them, temporary as well as permanent. And we saw that there's an order of proceeding. Foundational gifts, so the first ones we're going to look at. They were in play in the first century. There are two of them, apostle and prophet. And this morning we're going to really start to zero in on what is the Bible, the New Testament, have to say about an apostle. Now you might say, well, since that's a temporary gift, why do I care, right? It was 1,900 years ago, my goodness sakes. Well, there's two good reasons. One is to be grateful for what the apostles accomplished, because we're still reaping the benefits. May I mention the completed canon of Scripture? That's because of what they did. But in addition to that, we also have to protect ourselves, because there are also people running around today claiming to have a gift, and they don't have it. And if you're not solid in what constituted, made up the gift of apostle, you'll fall for some of that. Well, you might. So that's two reasons to study this, even though it is a temporary gift. All righty. So last few classes, I've been mentioning the points we've already covered, and I've been starting with point three, and somebody had the very logical question. Well, what was point one and point two? So I think it was time to bring those things back again this morning. Point one was setting the stage or the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. We were in the book of 1 Corinthians, looked at the Corinthian church historically. It was a great, great time 2 years ago. So, point two was the Holy Spirit, the giver of the gifts. If we want to know something about the gift, we first have to know something about the giver and the Holy Spirit and his person and his work. We spent a lot of time on that. After that, we moved into the question, okay, what is the spiritual gift itself? And we looked at 10 characteristics. And by the way, we should keep those in mind from time to time as we go forward. We're going to get into the weeds, so to speak, of gifts now. But from time to time, we want to step out of that and look at the big picture again. You know, that it's the Holy Spirit given at the moment of salvation on the basis of grace and so forth. We covered that. Then we looked at the capacity that was needed to function effectively, spiritual growth, the race. Like we're in Hebrews 12 this morning, running the race, what that was all about. Discernment, what was that all about? That was point four, developing the capacity you need to function effectively in your spiritual gift. Then most recently, we started to look at point five, we finished it too, the individual spiritual gifts. We went to the four major passages in the New Testament that talk about and list spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. And we just cataloged them. We got a list of about 18 spiritual gifts. And there they were. The next thing we had to do was say, okay, let's categorize them. Let's put them into categories so we can start making sense of how do these work? What are the different groupings? We saw there were five of them. And by the way, here's a repetition of that. We saw that there's two major groups, categories, temporary and permanent. And then we saw under the temporary gifts, there were some differences. There were some that were foundational, and they were people. That's what we're going to this morning. Apostles, prophets. Then we also saw that there were these signs that accompanied the apostles, like miracles and healing, and also the gift of tongues. Those were signs to point to the message. Then we saw that there were other gifts that were revelatory. What does that mean? It doesn't mean they're reveling and partying. The Corinthians did that before they came to Christ. No, it meant revealing. Revealing portions of what would be in the New Testament epistles before they were written, but when the people needed it. And those, these were people in the congregation. And the apostles, if you read the book of Acts, you know they were on the move. But then there were churches established, and then there were people in those churches who were real people, real Christians, with real needs, and they needed to have answers because they were living a new life. They understood that they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that things were new. And they knew that there was a new calling on their life, but they needed the details. They needed to know how to live that life. They needed to know about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 before it was written. And so God provided in the way of these temporary gifts that were words of wisdom and words of knowledge and faith and interpreting tongues when people spoke in tongues in order for those people to get the message on a day in and day out basis. Then there are permanent gifts. These are still in operation today. There's two major categories, speaking and serving. Sure, we're going to dive into it and look at the individual gifts, but at a high level, the Lord's telling us, listen, I want the word of God to be spoken, and I want you to serve one another. And in order to have that really manifest itself in powerful ways in my church, in my body, I'm going to provide supernatural gifts in those two areas. And everybody's going to get one. So we can really, as it were, if we want to look at it that way, supercharge the congregation with evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in a supernatural way. That's the gift, and every one of you has one. And it's either a speaking gift or a serving gift. Both are supernatural. Both areas are absolutely essential for a congregation to work, just like all the parts of the human body are needed in order for the human body to work. So those are the categories of spiritual gifts. And then we most recently understood that we now need to look at these one by one, and that's where we're starting now. We're looking at the temporary spiritual gifts. These temporary spiritual gifts are no longer functioning, but we should be grateful for them. Again, too often, maybe it's just me because I read a lot, as you know, and I'm reading about all the different viewpoints of these things, and too often it gets into a shouting match about these temporary gifts. The ones that say they're still around today versus the ones that say they're not. And so the ones that say they're still around today have to say all these, you know, reasons why. And unfortunately, the ones that say they're not around today start to get negative. And you should never get negative about any gift from God. We should be grateful for the fact that there were miracles. We should be grateful for the fact that the gift of tongues functioned in the first century. And grateful for the fact that there was the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. We wouldn't have the Bible today were it not for those supernatural gifts functioning in the first century. So we should celebrate the fact that the Holy Spirit gave these gifts to the early church. These gifts, these temporary gifts, like apostle and prophet, and healings, and miracles, and the word of wisdom, and the word of knowledge. It enabled a newborn church of just a few people to grow quickly. It sustained itself against unbelievable odds, against a heavy, heavy, heavy attack from the kingdom of darkness. The gifts functioned. Nevertheless, they did become subject to abuse, these temporary gifts, then in the first century, as well as now, as we saw this week. Now, under this point, here's how we're going to approach it. This is how we're going to proceed. First, we're going to examine what these temporary gifts were. What does the Bible say about the gift of apostle or the gift of healing? Now, as we do this, I will tell you that certain of the gifts get a lot of coverage in the New Testament, and some of them don't get much at all. For example, the word of wisdom, it's pretty much just mentioned in 1 Corinthians one time, and that's it. We don't really have the same amount of information to share on that gift as, like, say, apostle, where there's a lot of information. That's where we're going to start. So we're going to say, hey, what were they? But then also at the end, and interspersed through it, I'm going to also say, answer the question, how do we know they were temporary? Why do we know they were temporary? Because, you know, we do have people in the church today who say they're still functioning. Why do we say they're temporary? What are the reasons for that? So that you can have a reason for the hope that's within you, that you're not just spouting some party line because somebody else said it, but that you too have gone to your Bible and have seen these things and can explain that, give a reason. By the way, it should may also give us the opportunity to be a little more humble ourselves and not think that we're just, you know, spouting off all the answers, but that we really have to be accountable for the things that we say we believe, that we know that we can go to the Bible and find where they are, and maybe be a little softer ourselves to say, you know what? For example, if the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that people get the message and that they believe in Jesus Christ and they're born again and saved, and we know that there were certain gifts that were functioning in situations where people had never heard the word before, this was totally new to them. You know, maybe we can soften our hearts a little and say, you know something? If the Holy Spirit today wants to do something that's not in our little box in some part of the world that's never heard the gospel, by the way, he's free to do that. You do know that. We can't put him in our rules, okay? If he decides that he wants to have some temporary manifestation in order to have some tribe a thousand miles away from civilization know the truth when somebody just stumbled in there and can't speak the language, and if for some reason that day he gave that person the ability to speak in their language, who are we to say, time out, Holy Spirit, you can't do that because I'm dogmatic about the fact. I did my little study and I got my little rule here and it says you can't do that. And he's laughing at us. So let's not be too hyper-dogmatic. But on the other hand, once we understand, for example, that the gift of tongues was given in the first century as a witness to Jewish unbelievers before the fall of Jerusalem when the temple was taken away, when they still had the confusion of saying, well, wait a minute, the temple still stands. How do I know this is the real deal? How can that be from God? The temple where I've worshipped in, we know that's from God, right? At that point in time, they needed a powerful manifestation to say, God is on the move. Your Messiah has come. Now, once Jerusalem is destroyed and there is no temple, then that issue goes away. You see? So we had that. And so in that setting, and when we understand that the spiritual gift of tongues was meant to speak to people in their own language, it just happened to be a language that the speaker didn't know, then why would we think, just reasonably now, that God the Holy Spirit would have the gift of tongues operating in an American church where everybody speaks English and no Jewish unbeliever has set foot in 20 years? What reason would there be for that gift to be functioning? Never mind the fact that if they're not even using the principles that were in play in the first century about how the gift should be used, how on earth do they have any justification for what they're doing? So you see, when we get to getting away from just, you know, that's it, you know, kind of thing, and really diving into what the Word of God has to say, now we're strong enough to understand the principles behind it. The bottom line is that God wants his message out, and he wants the royal family to serve and love one another. That's the bottom line. Everything else is just, you know, adding to that, our understanding of that, building on top of that. All right. So now, again, we celebrate the fact they have ceased. These temporary spiritual gifts, those that are claiming to have them today are causing a lot of trouble for the church, there's no doubt. But let's appreciate the fact that when the gifts were in operation, they accomplished wonderful things. They really did. God gave these gifts to the early church. They produced amazing things. They produced the Bible that we have today. They produced strong early churches in all these places. You know, Paul wouldn't have been able to write a letter to the Ephesian church unless there was an Ephesian church. And if he had gone there, and then all of a sudden the attacks came, and then there was no supernatural temporary spiritual gifts to fortify that early church, there wouldn't have been anybody in Ephesus to write to. Now, he would have been bummed out. You know who else would have been bummed out a few years later? It would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Revelation, he turns around and writes a letter to them too. So it was a good thing that the gifts were there in the first century so that that place existed. Those people existed. So it built the early church. And if it wasn't for these gifts, well, we don't know what would have happened, but we do know that because of these gifts, they did flourish, and they bless us down to this very day. So we should be grateful for that. As we've seen, there are three varieties of temporary spiritual gifts: foundational gifts, sign gifts, and revelatory gifts. Foundational, sign, and revelatory. You might say, why does he keep repeating this? One of the reasons is that a lot of times, particularly people who say they have ceased, they kind of lump them in all one category and they run away from it. Those are temporary. I can't talk about those. But we need to talk about those. And we need to have some vocabulary for talking about them so that we appreciate what it was that God was actually doing. And that they all built on one another. The foundation gifts were, as they were, foundational. Apostles and prophets. They were the first ones to reach people with the gospel. And then after that, they needed to have a sign that they were from God. And then after they left, other people had to support the church in a communication ministry. That's why they were there. So when we start to see these things, we start to make sense of it. Foundational gifts were for laying the foundation for the church, introducing the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. Some apostles, for example, went to Jewish people only. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Then establishing the first congregations. completing the canon of Scripture, the Bible. These are all critical, foundational things that had to happen. And apostles and prophets were the ones that got it done. At the same time, the Lord also provided sign gifts, healing, miracles, tongues. Why? Bring attention to the message and confirm that the messengers were from God. So these sign gifts of healings and miracles and tongues served a particular purpose at a particular point in time. And once that purpose goes away, then the need for that gift goes away. That's what we need to understand. So that if they were accompanying people that had a new message to establish new churches, okay, why would there be any need for those gifts when we have the completed message and we have established churches? Just asking. I mean, that's what when you go to the Bible, that's what it tells you. These gifts accompanied the people who first went to a geographic location for the purpose of giving their message a hearing when it otherwise wouldn't have even gotten a hearing. That's what they were for. And also to provide information when the Bible wasn't written yet. But friends, the Bible has been written. And we're attending churches that have already been established. And the word is available. So the need for those gifts has gone away. That's the mindset that we need to have. And then finally, revelatory gifts. The message that was being proclaimed was the new age, the church age. The gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its richness. That he died and that would happen because of his death. That he rose from the dead and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him, Jew or Gentile. And that was a big deal in the first century. The Gentiles, they were so excited. A lot of the Gentiles who heard first were neighbors of Jewish people. I hope you understand that's the way God worked. That he had planted Jewish synagogues throughout the Greek and Roman world because of the diaspora after the Babylonian captivity and so forth. Well, a lot of history there, but we won't go into all that. But they were all crossed. They were everywhere. And so Paul would first visit the synagogue. And at the time, the idea among the Jewish people and even those who feared God, the Bible says, the ones who understood that the Jewish people were from God, thought that they were that the Jews were the ones that were saved and the Gentiles were just the dogs. So you can imagine the excitement when somebody who was a bona fide messenger of the Lord came to their town and said, oh, no, this is for you every bit as much. And that, of course, had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah said, when he comes, he is going to be so spectacular and the love of God is going to pour out so much that it is going to be for everybody, Jew and Gentile. And that's exactly what happened. But that was the new message in the first century, the body of Christ. And then the revelatory gifts, they provided partial bits and pieces of the word of God that hadn't been written yet for people that needed it. I illustrated it the other day by saying, you know, whenever I worked at, particularly at Grace Bible Church in their question email ministry, it was a pretty active one. At the time, there was this thing called Pal Talk, and there's all these ways that people would send questions to the congregation. And I used to field a lot of them, and about 70% of them were on one subject, and it was marriage. And so now when the Apostle Paul comes to town and he gives the gospel and he teaches, he may or may not have taught on what then became part of the New Testament on marriage. But you got to believe that people in the first century are an awful lot like the people in the 20th century and 21st century. They had a lot of questions about marriage, too. And so therefore, there had to be the availability of the new truth that would someday find its way into the book of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, lay down your lives as Christ laid down his life for the church. It would find its way someday into Ephesians, but Ephesians wouldn't be written until around, AD 62 or so. And so before that time, you still needed to know that. The wives especially. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, you needed to know that. So there would be revelatory gifts, the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom in these areas that people needed to know the truth. All right, so those are the temporary gifts in a nutshell. I don't really use nutshells. Does anybody use nutshells to put pieces of truth in? I don't know why we say that. Anybody know why we say in a nutshell? I've never seen anybody put it. I've seen them put like things in fortune cookies. But what's a nutshell? Encapsulating it? Okay, I'll buy that. Sounds good to me, Harry. But this morning we're going to look at foundational gifts. And I hope you're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Two temporary spiritual gifts, apostle and prophet, followed by later on two permanent spiritual gifts. Again, Paul wrote Ephesians after he wrote 1 Corinthians and Romans. And so we start to see in the book of Ephesians him introducing information about the permanent spiritual gifts. The permanent spiritual gifts. And he's laying them side by side with the temporary ones, saying, you know, when he first got started, we needed the apostles and the prophets to build the early church, to write the canon of Scripture. Now we're starting to move towards the permanent setting where all that work of the apostles is going to be finished and the Bible is going to be done. And now we still need to get the gospel out. I'm going to use evangelists to do it. And we still need to have the people taught, but we're going to use pastor teachers to do it. So he's laying side by side these foundational gifts that were temporary with the two major communication gifts that were going to be permanent, the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Same function. I want you to just consider that. God's purpose never changes in this, what he wants for the spiritual gifts. He wants to teach his people, and he wants them to serve one another. And so his purpose never changes. The way in which he decides to do it will change based on the needs. The needs of that infant church in AD 35 were unique. We're never going to see that need there again. No Bible. No church is established. Nobody knows about the message yet. All right? We're not going to have that anymore. We know about the message now. And so therefore, the nature of the need changes. But the fact that people need to be equipped for the work of service never changes. That the body of Christ needs to be built, that never changes. That we're all striving to grow and attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to maturity, to have that fullness of Christ upon us and in us. That's where we're always striving for that. Whether we're a believer in AD 40 or a believer here in 2013. So, these are the foundational gifts mentioned first, apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. The temporary spiritual gifts of apostle and prophet were foundational. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. People who, I don't let too many people do this, visit my office at home, know what a terrible mess it is. And if you're wondering how that could possibly happen, you could come up right now and take a peek, what I've managed to do in about a half hour up here. I got papers everywhere. I got the new building needs over there. I got the announcement, the title here. I was searching for the chronicle. I have this thing called the chronological order of the epistles by Paul and Peter, and I've been looking at it lately, and I had to, that was like buried. I couldn't even find it. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Foundational gifts, apostle and prophet. So then, you. Now he's writing to Ephesus. All right? These are primarily Gentile believers. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God, and by the way, never forget that you're God's household. That's such a rich picture of who we are as believers in Christ. We're in his household forever. We're his children. Forever. Having been built on the foundation, there it is, the foundation of what? Of who? Of the apostles and prophets. And this passage tells us that the apostles and the prophets were the first two gifts established, and they were foundational in nature. Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. There's a direct connection between the foundation and the cornerstone, by the way. Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus Christ personally and physically came to each apostle and appointed them as an apostle. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ himself, personally and physically, in his body, his resurrection body, so there's no confusion about somebody saying, I got a vision or a whisper or a dream that said I was an apostle. No. He came in his resurrection body, face to face, with each and every man that he appointed to the office of apostle in the church age. We're going to see that. Right next to the cornerstone are the apostles and the prophets, in whom the whole building, the church now, in every generation, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. The church as a whole is one holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. in the Spirit. The Spirit is at work building the church. The foundation, of course, of a structure is only laid once. It's only laid once. You can have a 150-story building, but that foundation is laid once. Now, after that, there's still building going on, but it's not the foundation. It's the first floor and the second floor and add a wing over here and, oh, grandma wants to come live with us. And there's still construction going on. Just like throughout the church age, there is growth, okay, and there's building the body of Christ, but the foundation is only laid once. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Yeah, there's two major ways in the New Testament that growth is pictured. Buildings and agriculture, trees. All right? That's the way to think about it. Now, it's interesting because one of those is kind of more hands-on than the other, so to speak. I mean, the tree thing, sort of a nature does its thing. Then there's the building where, you know, people get involved and construct it. So it's a great picture of the two ways in which God sees how the Holy Spirit is working to build in the church age, the body of Christ, as well as spiritual growth in an individual person's life. Buildings and trees. Architecture and agriculture. We call it Lighthouse Bible Church, A&A. I can't even say it. Architecture and agriculture. They say, do you have any advanced courses here? Yeah, we have architecture and agriculture. Building the temple of God and the tree growing to maturity. All right, anyway. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. Now, Paul is writing. Keep that in mind now. Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, an apostle, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. That's the apostle. And another is building on top of it. That's not the foundation. Get the picture. A wise master builder, apostle, I, Paul the apostle, laid a foundation. Another is building on it. By the way, in context, he's talking about Apollos, who is, we are told, is a great teacher, but he's not an apostle. All right? Another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. That is a warning to communicators of the Word of God to make sure that it's always according to the cornerstone, the mind of Jesus Christ, that you're not just going off with your own opinion, but you're building on the basis of the mind of Christ, the New Testament. So an apostle is one who lays the foundation. Another comes along afterwards, a pastor teacher, and builds on it. Now, a list of temporary spiritual gifts is also given to us in 1 Corinthians 12:28. We've been there a few times. This morning, I just want to point out that he does talk about it in order, how these things came on the scene. And he mentions, notice, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. It's exactly the same thing as he said in the book of Ephesians. It's exactly the same way he characterized the difference between him and Apollos. The foundational gifts are first, apostle and prophet. Then after that, teachers that build on that foundation. So this morning, we're going to proceed the same way. And we're going to start this morning by taking a look at this gift of apostle. Please turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The gift of apostle. There are only 12 men in the church age who ever had this spiritual gift. Let me say that again. There are only 12 men in the church age who ever had this spiritual gift. Now, their names are recorded somewhere. This hasn't shown up in human consciousness yet, but it does exist in the mind of God, and it has to do with the city of the New Jerusalem. And we read in Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city. This is John, all right, getting a vision of what that New Jerusalem will be. This is after the millennial reign, folks. This is 1,007 years at least from today, when that New Jerusalem, that city, comes down from heaven. He says the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Did he repeat himself in this verse? Did he? What did he repeat? The number 12, right? So we would be clear that it's something he wanted to tell us now, even though this won't happen for 1,007 years. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I mean, he could have written this verse, on the wall of the city there were a bunch of foundation stones and a bunch of names with a bunch of apostles. then we wouldn't know. But he didn't write it that way. He said there were 12 foundation stones with 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Because I think he wanted us to know that there were 12 men and only 12 who had the spiritual gift of apostle. They included 11 disciples of the Lord who walked with him before he died and then rose again. And we'll see, by the way, though, even those guys, he had to come back after he rose from the dead and reappoint them. Why? Because they were still in the nation, in the dispensation of Israel when he was before he died. See, he had to once again appoint them as the church age was going to start to say, and oh, by the way, 11 of you are now also going to be apostles in the church age. Now, of course, Judas couldn't do it because he'd already killed himself. So he's out of the picture. He is not one of the ones whose name is going to be on the wall. That's off the wall. No, instead he was replaced. And we're going to see that he was replaced. And God went out of his way to make sure we understood how you can and cannot be appointed as an apostle. Because we're going to see that human beings decided, you know what? We need 12, so let's pick them ourselves. We're up to it. And they did. And the guy that they picked was never heard from again. And the guy that the Lord Jesus Christ picked, we heard a lot from again. His name's the Apostle Paul. So there's 12, 12, 12. But in Romans 1:1, we find out that Paul identifies himself as one of these. Look at Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And the word now is the Greek for called as an apostle. And it's kletos apostolos. And it means a called apostle, because it's a apostolos is the noun. And kletos is an adjective that modifies it. A called apostle. Notice he doesn't simply say he's an apostle. He says he's a called apostle. Now, there's a really good reason for this, because Paul had tons of enemies. And they constantly attacking him, constantly putting him down, maligning him, persecuting him. One of the big attacks was that because he didn't walk with the Lord before his death, he couldn't be legit. That was one of the things that they would hammer him on again and again and again, as well as a lot of other things. They said, you know what? You didn't walk with Christ during his first advent. How can you say you're an apostle? Others, by the way, were really resentful of the fact that Paul had turned to the Gentiles, who would eventually be people like the Irish and the Italians and the Germans and the Polish and people kind of like you, a lot of you over here. Right? If Paul hadn't done that, we wouldn't have heard the gospel. And that was God's plan. But a lot of the self-righteous folks that were, particularly Jewish self-righteous people, were very resentful of the fact that Paul had turned to the Gentiles and was preaching grace and the gospel to them. And in any event, very often they would go after him by saying he was not really an apostle at all, that he was a fraud, that he was a self-promoter, and therefore a dangerous imposter. So here in Romans and in several of his other letters, Paul takes pains to emphasize that he most definitely is an authentic apostle. Now, this is good for us because the fact that he was attacked doesn't sound good, but the fact that he was attacked meant that he had to justify himself as an apostle. Because he did, he had to tell the rest of us what an apostle really is. So the reason really that we have great information about what constitutes an apostle is because Paul had to stand up and say, here's why I'm an apostle. And because he did that, we have all that information that not only identifies him as being one, but also means that anybody else that says they are after that is not one. So it's great, even though it wasn't good. See, they meant it for evil, but God made it for good. So he gets up and he tells them why in his letters. He's an authentic apostle. And in fact, he was designated by Christ himself. He's as much an apostle as Peter or John or James. And more importantly, this is what's really important for us, is that he's saying at the beginning of Romans, and he does this in other letters as well, that he's writing this letter as an apostle, as a fully authorized representative of Christ. That's really important to know, that whenever an apostle wrote a book in the New Testament, they were writing, it sounds kind of obvious, but let's think about it, as an apostle, meaning they were fully authorized by Jesus Christ to write what they wrote. You see, that call comes back to him. And that the message had been approved. That was so important because a lot of people were trying to put down Paul and say his message wasn't legitimate. Okay? And that the fact that he was an apostle. Now, he didn't care about himself. A lot of people think, Well, you're saying we shouldn't defend ourselves. Paul defended himself. Shouldn't I do it? Sure, if you're an apostle with a fully approved message from the Lord Jesus Christ, yes. And I'm serious about that, because not just an apostle. But he didn't care about himself. He never got up and said, you know what? I'm an awesome Jewish guy. Let me tell you something. You should listen to me and don't you be putting me down. I tell you what tribe I'm from. I know where you were from. I'm better than you. He never said that. He only defended what he had to in order that the message would not be put down. He was all about the message. He wanted to defend the message that he had. And he knew that if they could attack him as a person, then they could get the message thrown out. Because he was the one who had it. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. So that's why he defended himself as much as he did. Because he wanted to make sure the message stood. Now, apostolos, this word that he uses in Romans 1:1 and other places, is the Greek word that is translated apostle. Now, you might notice they're sort of similar. And there's a good reason for that. That the word apostolos in the Greek and the word apostle in the English are very similar because the English has just basically stolen it from the Greek. It's what we call a transliteration. Basically meaning that we like the Greek word so much that we keep using it even though we make it a word in English. I mean, that's pretty much what a transliteration is. We studied that before when we looked at baptism. It's caused a lot of trouble. But baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. Right? So now other people will walk around using the word not realizing that it's a Greek word and never looking at what the Greek means. It's kind of dumb, but they do that. I mean, especially with a transliteration where the Bible people said, you know what? This word in the Greek is so perfect for that idea that we're just going to bring it over and keep it, hoping that people say, oh, look, it's a Greek word. We better really find out what the Greek means here, because people don't do that. But that was the idea, it was a transliteration, basically using most of the letters in the Greek word and keeping it, because it's a great word. By the way, you know what another one is? Christ. That's a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, Messiah, the anointed one. We have a lot of them, actually. Important things, which means we should go back to the Greek and say, what did the Greek word mean? Because we're just basically, we're still using the Greek word. That's apostolos as well. So now, we should be really clear about what this title, name, idea of apostle is all about. What is an apostle? Well, let's look at our Greek word apostolos. Let's probe the meaning of it a little bit. In the Greek culture, apostolos was first used for a high-ranking admiral or general officer chosen by council to command an Athenian fleet on a military expedition. All right, I'm going to slow down with that one. It was a high-ranking admiral, military, general officer, chosen by council to command a whole fleet, an Athenian fleet. Not one ship, but a whole fleet on a military expedition. In the first century, there was a military attack, so to speak, spiritually speaking, on the early church. The kingdom of darkness was throwing everything it had against the early church. And in the first foundational generation, the Lord realized that he needed somebody to command the fleet, more than one church. That was the apostle. Remember, there are 12, so don't get crazy ideas. All right, meaning, oh, well, then that we must need that in every generation, which means that Apostle Leroy or Jimmy is legit because, you know, he's calling himself an apostle in this generation. No, there's only 12. So you have to look at that and say, okay, this was unique to the first century. And not only that, but the apostle was high ranking, chosen. Now in our case, we know that it's chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it connotes something. It connotes command responsibility. The governor of a founded colony was also called an apostle. This is interesting too, because it also means that if there's a new colony that's founded and there's a governor that's running it, he was called an apostle. This is in a Greek. Yet, even looking at how the Bible uses it, this is what the Greek says. An apostolos was somebody who was in charge. The mission was in his hands, and he gave orders because he had received what his mission would be. He was the highest ranking officer, and he had credentials. In other words, it connoted command responsibility. Command responsibility. He was the highest ranking officer, and he had credentials. He was sent by the sovereign. All right, in our case, the sovereign is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had orders from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was sent with a mission. He was sent with authority. He was sent with a message. Now, turning to the use of the word apostolos in the New Testament, we see something similar, but of course it has to do with the church. The word apostolos in the New Testament is used to mean a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders and with full authority. Again, a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders and full authority. So the most general meaning of the word is somebody who is sent with a mission. But in the New Testament, the word means a lot more than that, apostolos. It means that a messenger who's sent on a mission. Let's focus the word mission here. You see, you can send a person on a mission in various ways. You can send, for example, somebody on a mission that has a letter to deliver. Well, that means that you wrote the letter, and they're simply delivering it. You can send a man on a mission with a verbal message. You can just speak the message to the person, and they have to deliver that same message that you spoke. You can send a man on a mission with a package to deliver. You can send a man on a mission with instructions to bring somebody back safe and sound, yes. But you can also step it up to a higher level than that. You can, at the end of the day, if you choose to, also send a man to represent you. To represent you. That involves a much higher level of calling than entrusting than anything I'd said before that. It's higher than sending somebody on a mission with a letter to deliver. Because they're representing you. There's a level of trust. There's a level of calling that says, I trust you that you know my mind enough that you can go and represent me. Not just take a letter that I wrote, not just message that I put together or a package, or even bringing somebody back, but no, you are actually representing me. You know, when I was still living in Rhode Island, I used to be a member of a group called the Participants Committee at the New England Power Pool. But I was seldom in a position to be able to attend the meetings. There were important votes that affected the people I was representing that were taken at these meetings. Now, one approach would be for me to send a messenger with my vote every time. But sometimes it wasn't even clear what would happen at the meetings, and sometimes I didn't have the time to prepare a particular vote even. So what I did do was I found another man who shared my thinking and my interests. He was actually in charge of a sister organization in another state, very similar to the one that I was involved in Rhode Island. I gave him the power to be my delegate. He represented me. We discussed things for sure, but he then had the freedom to vote as he saw fit on certain issues because he knew how I thought and what was important to me concerning the group I represented in Rhode Island. So you can send a man to represent you, to vote in your place, to speak for you. That's the apostle. That's what the apostle Paul was for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, an apostle is a man entrusted with a mission, and the powers to carry it out are given to him. The powers to carry it out are given to him. But you know, the use of the term apostle in the New Testament even goes beyond this definition. You see, there's a definite purpose in the sending. The person who is sent with authority to represent another. So here's a complete definition of the apostle. I actually borrowed this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a guy who was around about 70 years ago. Did a lot of writings and really good stuff, particularly in the book of Romans. So here's a definition. An apostle is one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. Fully authorized. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 20. John, chapter 13, verse 20. One chosen, notice the word chosen. We're going to see later on that the Lord did choose every one of the apostles. And again, he did it in his resurrection body. He called every one of them. Sent with a special mission. A special mission. We're going to see what the mission of the apostles was. And that he was the fully authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who receives whoever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this is a very solemn thing that he's saying here. He's saying, look, he who receives whoever I send, the apostle, receives me. And then not only that, but he who receives me, the Lord Jesus Christ, receives him who sent me. You know, we forget sometimes that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent. He was sent by God the Father. And remember, when he was here on planet Earth, he said, I never did anything apart from the will and desires of my Father. He said, the message that I speak is the message of my Father. So he understood what it meant to be an apostle. Even though he is the Lord Jesus Christ, he was sent. By the way, you know who else understands that is the Holy Spirit. Because basically the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to glorify him and to minister to the church. And so this idea of sending starts with the Trinity. The Father sending the Son sending the Holy Spirit. Then it moves to the Lord now speaking to his apostles here in John 13 and saying, you know what? I'm telling you, as apostles, whoever receives, whomever I send, receives me. That's the idea of the apostle. And whoever receives me receives the Father, the one who sent me. So in other words, the person sent is just like the person who sends. And that's, we just read that in John 13. So the apostle has a charge and a calling to represent the person and cause of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. A charge and a calling to represent the person and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul took pains over and over again to emphasize that he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In the book of Romans and many other letters, he presents his credentials as an apostle, a fully authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to start to examine the Bible for what are the marks, what are the signs of an apostle? What are the qualifications of an apostle in the church age? What are the characteristics have to be that have to be there? How are we to recognize that this is the man who speaks for God? This is crucial. It's important for the early church, but as we're going to see, it's just as important for us today. We get our truth from the New Testament epistles. How can we rely on the fact that these are authorized books and that there are not any others? And there, as I mentioned before, there are men running around today calling themselves apostles. By the way, you know who one of them is? The Pope. The Pope in Rome calls himself the apostle, walking in the footsteps of Peter. You know, but the only trouble is, you know, I studied Western civilization in college, and I studied the popes. And my gosh, there's a lot more than 12. I mean, there's dozens, I don't know how many there are. Sometimes there was more than one at the same time. That ought to get confusing as well. But in any event, you know what? There's no room left on the wall in the heavenly Jerusalem for the names of all the popes. And I don't think that too many of them, or any of them, I know as a matter of fact, none of them ever got a personal bodily visitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to understand what the qualifications are. What are the qualifications of an apostle in the church age? So concentrate, because you need to know this material to give a reason for the hope that is within you. 1 Peter 3:15. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 9:1. 1 Corinthians 9:1. We ought to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Always being ready to make a defense. And the way you do that is to be armed, prepared, knowledgeable. Right? 1 Corinthians 9:1. For everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and reverence. By the way, we notice that gentleness and reverence part. When we give an account, when we stand up for what the Bible has to say, we should do it with humility. We didn't invent this. It's not our word. It's the Bible. It's the Lord's mind, the Lord's thing. And we can be just as vulnerable to making mistakes as anybody else. We shouldn't think that we're better than anybody else. However, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I have studied this. I have put in the time. I do desire to know the truth about this, and I know it. And I want you to have it too. That ought to be the attitude that we have in these situations. People, you know, a lot of people are just not knowledgeable. There's a lot of people that want to know the Lord and want to love him more, and they don't know, and maybe they're not getting taught. And so the Lord will provide channels and streams of his word in order that others who are members of the body as well can get to them and pull them alongside and say, there's a better way to see this. There's more that you need to understand about the word of God has to say. That always ought to be our attitude. Never superior, not putting down. I made fun of Apostle Leroy. I apologize. Because it's really that's not the attitude we should have. You know, the attitude ought to be, look, you know what? The word of God has things to say about this. Let's all put ourselves in front of that and be all accountable to that. We're going to see, by the way, that the reason that the apostles had this command responsibility was because the Bible wasn't finished yet. Our command responsibility now comes from the Word of God because the Bible is completed. And we go to that. That's the final authority. You see, that's why things have changed now. All right, so, by the way, a lot of times, you ever noticed this? When you don't know the material, when you're not on solid ground, that's when you start getting antsy and a little arrogant. You ever noticed that? I noticed that about myself. I noticed when I really feel like, you know what? They got a good point there. As my Irish starts to get up and starts to be very arrogant and defensive and I'm too busy and all of that. Because you got a good point there. And I got to go study that, but I don't want to lose face right now. You see, it's hard to be gentle and reverent when we don't know. It's a lot easier to be gentle and reverent when we're confident that we know what the Bible has to say. So, Paul makes it clear why he should be considered an apostle. He established essential criteria to be an apostle. What are the characteristics of an apostle in the church age? There are certain qualifications that were required. The very first is this: no man could be an apostle in the church age unless he had seen the risen Lord. He had to be a witness to the resurrection, a witness to it. Not a believer in it, but a witness to it. He had seen the risen Lord. And Paul had. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, what does he say right after that is the most important thing to show that he's an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now, they knew that he hadn't seen him as his Lord before he went to the cross, because even after he went to the cross and died and rose, Paul remained the mortal enemy of the church. Now, he didn't call him Lord, but then he saw him on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Lord, and then he believed, but he also saw him. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul had to defend his title as apostle in a strenuous manner in Corinth. And he had to give proof that he was an apostle. You could not be an apostle without having been a witness to the resurrection. Not a believer in the resurrection. A witness. Meaning you had seen the resurrected Christ. See, we're believers in the resurrection. Blessed is he who has not seen and yet believes. It's awesome to be a believer. But the apostles had to have seen the risen Christ. Bodily. Hey, he's here. Like he would say to them, hey, look, I'm not a ghost. He said, you know what? Reach out and touch me. I mean, why do you think he went to all that trouble? Because we had to know that people actually seen the resurrected Christ in bodily form as a human being that had flesh as we do. All right, that is absolutely critical. He'd actually, by the way, Paul, because he had seen, he was a witness of the resurrection, that was proof that he was an apostle. He'd actually seen the Lord on four separate occasions. The first one, he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus when he became born again. He talks about that in the book of Acts in several places. Well, Luke describes it in Acts chapter 9 when it actually happened. It was a resurrected Christ. Then Paul refers back to it twice in the book of Acts in chapter 22 and in chapter 26, verses 6 to 11 and 13 to 18. So you can check those out for yourself. Then the Lord again appeared to Paul in Arabia. And he went there for 3 years and he learned a lot of doctrine from the Lord directly. He would say things like, I didn't get this from any man. I got this face to face with the Lord. You can see that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in the temple a couple of times. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30. Actually, just once, but he recounts it in Acts 22, 7 to 21. So that's the third time on the Damascus Road, in Arabia, in the temple. And then finally, he appears to Paul in prison in Acts 23, verse 11. And then finally, that's just the last passage we'll go to this morning. Go forward in the book of 1 Corinthians to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. The first criteria of being an apostle was you had to have personally seen the resurrected Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. After that, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more, even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Let me ask you something. Has the resurrected Lord appeared in bodily form to anyone since the first century AD? The answer is no. He has not. His last appearance would be to the Apostle John when he dictated the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. So if the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body has not appeared to anyone since the first century AD, can anyone who is alive today be an apostle? No. Can any pope? No. We'll have to leave it there. But the next thing we're going to take a look at is the second aspect of an apostle. We'll pick this up when we gather together again on Wednesday, that they had to be selected and called and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to find facts in your word about this first temporary gift, but foundational gift of apostle. We know that you don't want to leave us in the darkness about things that are important. That's why these things are in your word, Father. We thank you that they're there. We also thank you that you give us everything we need to find these things. You give us the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. You give us your word. Most importantly, you give us God the Holy Spirit as our own personal mentor and teacher. Father, we just thank you for all these things. We ask that we continue to you continue to empower the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And we also ask, Father, at this time as well, that you guide and direct us in the project that we have with the building so that that goes off without a hitch and that we are able to continue to minister to the people at the same time we have this responsibility to get that property ready. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite forward Dane Verhoeven, who is, as usual, well-prepared. Because I think he is. He always has been. I'm going to take a risk that he is today, too. Prepared to talk a little bit again this morning about the function of giving in the local assembly as a grace principle in the church age. Dane?
Thank you so much, Pastor, my very good friend. Good morning, everyone. With the application of Bible doctrine comes what is called virtue love, which motivates grace giving. What is virtue love? Virtue love is a non-emotional motivation of the soul acquired through the filling of the Holy Spirit and maximum doctrine in the soul. Virtue love is manifested in personal love for God and in personal love for all mankind. Proving or testing is an evaluation for the purpose of approval, and giving is designed by God to test and approve the purity of your motivation. Giving evaluates the reality of your love for the Lord. The more you know about God, the more you're able to love him. Your consistent perception of doctrine creates an increasing capacity to love him. Through spiritual growth, virtue love becomes your motivation. True giving comes from this motivation. Therefore, the presence of virtue, love, motivation, and giving is a private indicator of the personal momentum in the Christian life. As a reminder, please remember that our offering box is located on the wall in the back because it's always a private matter here between you and God alone and nobody's business of what and when you give. Let us pray for the offering. Lord, as we give generously to the offering this morning, we proclaim you Lord over our lives, our family, and our future. We give you thanks for all you have given us and for the privilege to give. Please use these gifts for the work of your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, we're about to be graced out by a great song that Andy's prepared for us this morning. That's why that Bible verse is on the board. You'll see that in a moment. Let's just take a moment, though. In case there's anybody within the sound of my voice this morning who's without Christ and without hope, I'm going to give the gospel. If that's you, if you're realizing that there's this something about Jesus Christ that you need to know and believe, it's true because, you see, God loved you so much. He loved you so much that he gave his uniquely born son to die for you. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, including yours and including mine. And at that point, God the Father looked upon Jesus Christ. All the sins of the world had been put in his body. He'd been judged for every one of them, including yours. And God the Father realized that he was now perfectly satisfied with the human race on account of the work of Jesus Christ that he had just finished on the cross. So Jesus Christ then was buried, and then he rose from the dead. God the Father raised him from the dead, showing that God's righteousness had been perfectly established, demonstrated by what Christ had done. So much so that by simply believing in him, a helpless sinner becomes born again. But first, God the Father provides and declares that person to be perfectly righteous, meaning that he is totally accepted by God now on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. This is grace. This is the gift. This is the good news. There's somebody else who's already gone in your behalf and taken care of the sin problem for you. And that what God the Father is looking for is for people to believe, to accept his message about his son as being true for them personally. To say, you know what? I now know that Christ died for sinners, and I know that I'm a sinner. That means that Christ died for me. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, the Bible says. And so we're all just going to give a moment now so that whoever you are this morning, having heard the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you at the cross, you now have an opportunity. And the Bible says, don't put it off. The Bible says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the time to say, I no longer am going to put my faith in anything other than that message I heard that God sent to me about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for me. I am now believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for his becoming our Savior. Thank you so much for getting the gospel out. And Father, we ask if there's anybody who has heard the good news and believed it this morning, Father. We now know what's happened, that they've been declared perfectly righteous and that they have eternal life and the Holy Spirit now is living inside of them. And we just ask for them and for us, Father, for that guidance and direction and mentorship and nudging and conviction of the Holy Spirit every day of our lives, Father, so that we continue to go forward, that we continue to learn more about you, that we continue to realize how much you love us and how we want to just more and more live in that love as children of yours. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with laughter, take away all my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do. For the morning sun in all its glory greets the day with hope and comfort too. Fill my heart with laughter, take away and make it better, ease my troubles, that's what you do. There's a love that's divine, it's yours and it's mine, like the sun. And at the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away all my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do. There's a love that's divine, and it's yours and it's mine like the sun. And at the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Oh, to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one else above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away all my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do. Fill my heart with gladness, take away all my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.